Good morning to all who are here. Once again, it is good to see the presence of each and every one of you, and once again, I do consider it a privilege to have this opportunity to stand before you and spend a few moments with you studying the Word of God. And it is my hope that we will open our Bibles and we will follow along and we will give consideration to the things that are said, and if we find that they apply to us, that we will put forth the necessary effort to make that application in our lives. We are in the midst of a study dealing with what I describe as spiritual indicators. If you were to go to Disneyland, one of the things that you would notice as you travel throughout the park is there are maps. Maps of the park, and they're located all over the place in various different sections of the park. And what is remarkable about those maps is no matter where you go in the park, those maps look the same with one little exception. And it is a little exception, but it's a very important exception. And that is most of them have this little red arrow on it. It's only a couple of inches long, but it also says, you are here. That is an indicator as to where you are in the park. And if you need to get somewhere else in that park, you look at that map and you begin where you are, and then you look at the directions to how you need to get where you need to be. That is a type of indicator. You may have noticed as we've been going through this study, we've been examining different types, or at least noticing at the beginning, different types of indicators that we see in life. Now, of course, we're not so much indicated or interested in those physical indicators as we are a spiritual indicator. What a spiritual indicator is something that when we look at ourselves spiritually, when we look at where we are as we stand before God, we look at our map of our life and we see where that red arrow is and it says, you are here. And of course, we compare that to where we need to be. Spiritual indicators are some things that we can look at in our lives that help us measure how we are progressing as Christians. And I'm describing these as concrete things. Things that we can actually give consideration to in our lives. Thus far, we've talked about our communication with God. And in speaking of our communication with God, what we had in mind is we dealt with the subjects of Bible study and prayer. How well do we listen to God and how well do we talk to God? That's a pretty good individual spiritual indicator in your life. In our last lesson, we talked about the tongue. That is, how do I speak? Do I control my tongue? And of course, James said in James chapter 3 in verse number 2 that if you can learn to control the tongue, you can control the whole body. He was saying that you can look at the way you talk and that's an indicator of what you are. Well, today we're going to continue our study, and the indicator that we are going to look at is we are going to examine the question, what do my brethren mean to me? And as we look at this context, or as we look at this indicator here, we're going to look at how important our brethren are to us. And one thing we need to do as Christians is we need to look at our lives and we need to seriously ask ourselves this question. How important are my brethren in my life? And I'll tell you right now that the answer you give to that is a spiritual indicator. Now, of course, the Bible has a great deal to say about our brethren. And the first thing that I want to point out is that we are a family. As you study the Bible, it is clearly pointed out that we are a family. As a matter of fact, there are a number of terms that we find throughout Scriptures. The term brethren is found in the New Testament approximately 190 times. And the majority of those times, not every single time, but the majority of the times that the term brethren is used, it has a reference to the relationship of Christians with one another. Perhaps it was Christians in a particular location. Perhaps it was those to whom Paul was writing as he made reference to his brethren. He was talking about those who were of a like precious faith. Those who had the life of a Christian in common with him. In addition to the term brethren, you find the term brothers used about 350 times. And while it is not exponentially the same amount, you still find hundreds of times in the New Testament that when the term brothers is used, or brother, it is the reference to our spiritual family. And you also have many scriptures that talk about our sisters. In 2 John verse 13, 1 Timothy 5:2, Romans 16:1, Mark 10:30, and many other passages that talk about sisters in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse number 9, Peter there calls upon us to love the brotherhood, and I'm going to talk about that a little more. But it talks about how we are a company of brothers. We are a family. And of course you've heard the expression brotherly love. Remember what Paul said in Hebrews 13 and verse 1, or the Hebrew writer, let brotherly love continue. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and about verse number 7, as you're to build up on your faith. You're to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, patience, self-control, brotherly kindness, godliness and love. He talks about brotherly kindness there, and I didn't put them in the right order, but he talks about brotherly love there, or brotherly kindness. The idea of that which is brotherly means we are treating each other as a family. And if it were not enough to look at those passages, how many times do we read in scriptures about God being our Father? He is described as our Heavenly Father. Over and over in Scriptures, that is one of the descriptions that is used to tell us about our relationship with God. We mentioned a few weeks ago Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the chastening of God and how He chastens us as a father. He loves us as a father. Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 9, teaching how to pray, began by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." You find similar statements in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, where he is referred to our Father, and all throughout scriptures, God is our Father. Now, when he is described as our Father, that means that we are his children. And there are passages that talk about children of God. An interesting passage to give consideration to is Galatians chapter 4 and in verse number 5. In Galatians chapter 4 and in verse number 5, what you find there is Paul describes a little bit about how we become children of God. He says in that particular text, and we'll begin in verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We are adopted into the spiritual family of God. And Paul basically said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 5, where he said, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. We are adopted into the body of Christ. Of course, we are the ones who choose to do that, by becoming children of God, by obeying the gospel. And how many times do we in scriptures read the term sons with reference to our relationship to God the Father? In Galatians 3 and verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And understand that quite frequently as the term sons is used, it has reference to both men and women. And it's just the general description of the fact that we are the children of God. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 6, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 6, we read there, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, of course, that is a reference to wives, to women, and they are referred to there as the daughters of God. So all throughout Scriptures, as we look at these many different passages, we see the idea that we are a family. That is clearly borne out throughout the New Testament. And if we are a family, one thing we need to remind ourselves of is we've got to act like a family. And that's the importance of this particular lesson and looking at our spiritual family when we think about spiritual indicators. Do we act like a family? Now, of course, when we talk about acting like a family, what we have in mind is a family the way it's supposed to be. We live in a society where there are many broken families. And in many cases, they're treated as if they are the norm, but they're not. Broken families come with problems. Come with very, very serious problems that quite often exceed that of what you would call the traditional family. God created a family the way He did on purpose. He intended for there to be a father and a mother in the family for a reason. He intended husbands to treat their wives a certain way, wives to treat their children a certain way, parents to raise their children, and each parent has a responsibility, and children have a responsibility toward their parents. God knew what He was talking about. You want to see a healthy family, even in an ungodly society, a healthy family is the nuclear family that you read about in Scripture. So we find that we are a family. Now I want to elaborate a little bit more on that for a moment because we need to realize that the church is that family. And this is really one of the main points I want us to understand in this lesson. A study of the church within the New Testament reveals that it is not a building where we assume all together, but rather it's us. The church, as described in Scripture, is those who make up the body of Christ. It's people. And that's the thing to understand about that. And the church is described a number of different ways, and those descriptions tell us different things about the function and the work of the church. And one of the ways the church is described is as a family. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15, Paul here is giving Timothy instructions. And of course, that's mid-sentence, so let's go ahead and begin with verse 14, where Paul says, "These things I write to you, that though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Paul expresses concerns to Timothy there, how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God. Now we ask a question, what is a house? Well, usually what we think of is a structure. We think of the place where we go home at night. We live in a house. Well, that is one way that the word house is used. But the word house is also used to describe the family. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 as an example of this. In Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer there is talking about the house of Moses. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren," beginning in verse 1, "partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." I want you to notice that as the term house is used there, it's not talking about the structure in which he dwelt. He's talking about his family. He goes on and says, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses," talking about Jesus, "inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." Now what's interesting there is as the term house is used, it's referenced to a building. even though we know in actuality it's the people, it's the church. He says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You find in that text that we are the house of Christ. And it's more than just being a building. It's talking about the fact that we are a family. The people make up the house, or as some versions say in 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God. We are a house. Now, being the church of God, there's some things that we need to give consideration to where the church is concerned. And I know that this is a passage that we frequently quote, and we need to. It's something that we need to understand. And that is what the church is. There's a number of ways that the church is described in Scripture. The one thing that Paul points out in verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter 3, is he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we look at that verse, we need to remind ourselves that what Paul is not specifically saying in that text is that the church has the responsibility of teaching the manifold wisdom of God. Now, it does. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about the church being the pillar and ground of truth. We support the truth. So yes, we make known everything about God. And we should strive to reveal the wisdom of God. But in reality, when you look at the grammatical structure of that verse, what it is saying is the church is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. And that word manifold means all-encompassing. The church is a demonstration of the greatness of the wisdom of God. And God is demonstrating the greatness of His wisdom to principalities and powers in heavenly places, whatever that involves, and we're not going to just study that right now. But the point to understand is the church demonstrates the wisdom of God. And understand that above and beyond that, that this text tells us that that was something that God had in mind even before the foundations of the world. It says there in verse 11 that it was according to His eternal purpose. So let us keep that in mind. And brethren, when we consider the church, we see this example of God's wisdom. And we're told that it was before the foundation of the world. And we need to realize that if the church demonstrates the wisdom of God, what does it say about us when we change the pattern that He has established where the church is concerned? If the church shows His wisdom, what are we saying to God when we don't like His pattern? When we say, you know what, I can improve on the pattern that God has established. Can we? Can you demonstrate greater wisdom than God? You better be careful before you say yes to that. Furthermore, think of this. What does that say about us when we dismiss the importance of the church in our lives? And that's really the thing to think about in this lesson. Truly, that's something we need to give consideration to. How important the church is to us, listen to this, brethren, how important the church is to us is a spiritual indicator in our lives of where we are in God's standing. Now, there's one more point I want to make before I move on in dealing with this. And that is the fact that when we look at the church, we also need to give consideration to the fact that we are brethren. And the way we treat each other is important. Turn to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Here, Jesus, on the night that He will be betrayed, is giving His apostles great instructions. He's given them instructions about what their work is going to be when he leaves. And he tells them that he's not going to leave them alone and so on. But he stresses the importance of their brotherhood. Why is it important that we act like brethren? Notice what Jesus said to them, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. What does Jesus say there? How will the world know that we are his disciples? It's by the way that we treat each other. That's why if we want to look at where we stand in God's eyes, we need to ask ourselves, how am I treating my brethren? Truly, it is a spiritual indicator. Now, what does the Bible say about the way that we are to treat our brethren? Let me tell you now, a lot. A bunch. You start reading the New Testament. The New Testament was written primarily to Christians. You learn how to become a Christian in the New Testament, but more than that, you learn how to be a Christian. You learn how to live as a Christian. Why do you think Paul's writing so many letters to churches? Because we need to know how to live as Christians. And that is an extremely important point to understand as we study the Word of God. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. He wanted him to know how to conduct himself in the house of God. How are you to behave yourself? As Christians, we need to understand God expects us to treat each other a certain way. And the first thing that I want to notice as to the way we are to treat our brethren is we need to prefer them. We need to prefer our spiritual family over our physical family. Turn to Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 10. Romans chapter 12 and in verse number 10. Here, Paul is giving instructions to the church at Rome about the way they're to treat each other. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another and with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And there's a couple of words in there that we need to give consideration to. The first word is the word affectionate. He says in that verse there that we are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. That word affectionate is a word that means, according to Loewenita's Dictionary of New Testament Words, pertaining to love or affection for those closely related to one, particularly members of one's immediate family or in-group. Let me tell you something about that word affectionate as it is used there. It is a combination of two different Greek words. The word phileo, which is the word for brotherly kindness, associated with that type of love, and it also has the word storge. It's a combination of those two words. This text actually uses a third Greek word for that we sometimes in the English language use the word love. The love of families. It ties those two words together. And that's what that word affectionate means. We are to be affectionate, kindly affectionate toward one another with brotherly love. We are to treat each other as a family. We are to prefer each other is what he is saying there. Now the second word he uses is an honor giving preference to one another. Now that word preference does not necessarily mean preference the way that we use it in the English language. It's actually a word that means to take the lead ahead of. That's the idea of that word. What it means is you set an example for others as to what they ought to be. And it doesn't matter the example that they're setting to you. You set the proper example for them. You set the lead. You go ahead. You do that which is right. And let me tell you why you do that. Because you prefer your brethren. That's why you do it. You're concerned about your brethren. They are important to you. That's taught in numerous other passages. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2. After Paul speaks about love in the first, unity in the first two verses and the degree to which we are to be united, he says there, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." You think about your brother over yourself. He goes on in verse number 4, "Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And that's how the New King James Version reads there. You think about what is important to your brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 17, Peter there says to love the brotherhood. Now that word brotherhood, according to Thayer's, is a word that means a band of brothers. Brethren who are tied together. It means that we are close to one another and we give consideration to one another in all that we do. And in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse number 10, this is an interesting verse because it says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." We consider our brethren even over those of the world. If we have a brother and we have somebody in the world who both have an equal need and we only have the ability to help with the need of one of those individuals, which one should we choose? According to Galatians 6:10, it's our brethren. We need to prefer our brethren. That just serves as an example. You can also look at the example of 2 Corinthians 8 where Paul in the first five verses there commends the brethren of Macedonia because of their willingness in their deep poverty to give abundantly to brethren whom they probably didn't even know in another location. It's because they cared for them. They preferred their brethren, even in other locations. So when it comes to how we treat our brethren, the first thing to give consideration to is we've got to prefer them. The next thing that we need to think about is we need to assemble with our brethren. Understand this very, very clearly. The church is of a divine origin, and that's why we looked at Ephesians 3 and verse 10. It is established by God. And because it's established by God, it ought to be important to us. As brethren, we ought to desire to support it to the greatest and utmost of our abilities. In Hebrews chapter 10, and here we go with a verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The Hebrew writer says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." He tells us we need to think about each other as brethren. Now, how do we do that? Verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We cannot abandon our brethren. We cannot abandon the assembling together of ourselves. The Hebrew writer is very, very clear about that. He says, instead we are to be considering one another, stirring each other up in love and good works. And when we fail to assemble at every opportunity that we have to do so, we need to consider whether we are stirring up our brethren in love and good works. That's the thing to give consideration to. When you look at the various acts of worship, singing, Colossians 3 and verse 16. We are singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're doing it to each other. We're encouraging each other. When you look at the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 33, you can actually go back to verse 17 where it starts, where he's got a problem there with these brethren. He says, when you come together, it's not to partake of the Lord's Supper. And when you look at the reading of that, he's not telling them that they're not supposed to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper. He's saying, you are supposed to come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, but you're not doing it. You've turned it into a common meal. You've turned it into an act which divides the brethren instead of, listen to this, bringing the brethren together. That's what the Lord's Supper is supposed to do. It brings us together. And that's why Paul reminds them of what Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 23. This is my body, which is broken for you, and my blood, which was shed for you. Eat of it, drink of it, together. And he's very emphatic. In verse 33, he says that you wait for one another. It is something that is to be done when we assemble together. Brethren, assembling together is extremely important. I'm reminded of what David said in Psalm 122 and verse 1. He said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He looked forward to those opportunities. Do we? We ought to look forward to being with our brethren. Every service of worship to God is important. There's a reason why the elders of this congregation have made the decision to assemble on Wednesday nights. It's not just to make the middle of your week miserable. It's because you need God in the middle of your week. And it provides an opportunity from between the two Sundays to come together with your brethren and to exhort one another, to be lifted up by one another, so that you can make it through the rest of the week. Because I'll tell you right now, Satan doesn't take a day off. Satan would love for you to not be here Wednesday night. That gives him an extra day to work on you in between Sundays. Think about that. When people say, do I have to go to church? No, you don't have to come here. Nobody's going to go put a gun to your head and make you come here. But if you ask that question, you've got a problem. I will tell you that. You can call me arrogant and saying that or whatever. I don't mean it that way, but I'll tell you right now. If you ask yourself, do I have to be here? That's a spiritual indicator concerning your attitude of the church. It's a spiritual indicator concerning your attitude about priorities and what God and His church means to you. It's just that simple. As brethren, we need to watch our attitude. Godly attitude is extremely important in Scripture. You can do what you need to do right, with precision and exactly as God instructs you. And if you have a proper attitude, it's going to be wrong. That's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 in talking about love. We need attitude. And over in Scripture, we're reminded of the importance of attitude. Let's just look at a couple of verses. I'm not going to look at all the verses on here. But in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, it's interesting because Paul talks about those who are preaching Christ. And he says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. I want you to understand in that context there that Paul is in no way praising those who were preaching the gospel for the wrong reason. He was happy that the gospel was being preached, but there was no approval of what those individuals were doing. Understand that very, very clearly. And what Paul was saying is there are some who don't have a right attitude. And even though it's not specifically mentioned in that text, it is implied that they have a problem. It is implied that they're going to answer to God for the decisions that they have made. Attitude is important. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse number 8, we're told there to have fervent love for one another. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul there says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection.
We could spend a lesson talking about those attitudes. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. Let me tell you what that text says. Verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you're consumed. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20 talks about attitudes you shouldn't have. Contentions and jealousies. And those types of things. And they're not supposed to be a part of your life. The Scriptures teach that attitude is important. But we're also told that we've got to care about our brethren. We've got to be concerned about our brethren in all that we do. We read in passages such as James chapter 1 and in verse number 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I want you to understand that that word visit that is used there isn't a word that means to knock on a door and say, hi, how are you doing, even though that's a part of it. It goes deeper than that. It means to tend to one's needs. It means that as you go to the home of a widow, if you see a need there and it is something that you can help them with, you need to help them with that. That's what that word visit means. It means to help them out to whatever your ability is. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse number 13, we are told there as brethren that we're to exhort one another weekly. No. We are to exhort one another daily. That's what the Scripture says there. To exhort your brethren is to be an encouragement to them in whatever way you can. You do for your brethren what you can do on a daily basis. We need that to get through this ungodly world. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 we read a few moments ago, you look out for their interests, not only your own. The very idea of Christian love is you care. Remember the definition of love that I often quote? Caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. That ought to govern everything and every relationship we are involved in as a Christian. And that's the word Jesus used in John 13 that we read at the beginning of this lesson. By this all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, if you care about each other the way that you ought to. So in all of these texts, we can clearly see the importance of being concerned about our brethren. But that leads to that arrow. And the questions we need to be asking ourselves. Just how important are my brethren to me? If I had to choose between being with my brethren or being with those of the world, who would I choose? And while I'm saying that, let me ask this. Why? That's an important thing to answer. Why would I make that choice? How important are my brethren? You want to know another way to ask that? How important is the church to me? That's the same question, just worded a different way. How important is the church to me? Do I really see the church as important, or is it something I just plug into my life as a matter of convenience? How important is assembling with the saints to me? What efforts do I make with my job and my personal life to give me more opportunities to assemble together with my brethren? When a gospel meeting is announced, do I look for ways to be there as often as possible, or do I look for ways to get out of it as much as possible? We have a gospel meeting scheduled in September. I'll tell you who will be here every night. I could write a prediction and I could be fairly accurate as to who will be here every night and who will not. Who will miss some nights. I say that. Now here we are. This is what? May? Or June? July, August, September. We've got over 3 months. And I could write a list predicting that. Because we know who does what. How important is the church to me? How important is it that I assemble with my brethren? Do I look forward to seeing my brethren? Or do I look for ways to get out of seeing my brethren? How well do I know my brethren? How long have I been a Christian? How long have I been a part of this church? And in contrast with that, how well do I know my brethren as I give consideration to that? What is my attitude toward my brethren? Do I care about them the way that I ought to? Do I really see them as my family? Do I cherish them? What would I be willing to do for my family? When there's a problem, do I assume the worst or do I assume the best until I know differently? Would I share what I have with them if they needed it? Would I do without some personal comfort in my life to provide them with something that they needed? In defending my brethren, if that meant real and personal sacrifice, how much would I be willing to give up for my brethren? Would I be willing to suffer with them? Would I be willing to suffer for them? Would I stand up for them as they stand up for what is right? Or do I run and hide when things get tough? How much do I care about my brethren? When they are missing from services, do I take the time to find out where they're at? Do I care enough about them to be here so that I can encourage them in all things? Am I careful with my words as I speak to my brethren? What do I tell those of the world about my brethren? How about when I don't like something that they have done? Do I complain to everyone else about it? Or do I go to them like I'm supposed to? Here's an interesting one for you. What about my physical family? And my question here is, how much effort am I putting forth to make my physical family a part of my spiritual family? Let me say something about attendance here. If the church and attendance is not important to you now, while you're raising your children, you can almost be guaranteed it's not going to be important to your children when they grow up. If your children see you only here on Sunday morning, it's almost a guarantee. I know there's exceptions. You know, they talk about how some fall away in spite of their parents. There are some who become faithful in spite of their parents. But the rule is, if they observe you serving God half-hearted, guess how they're going to serve God? Probably with even less than a half a heart. They watch what you do. If they see that you're willing to put ball games and scouting and band or whatever it is before the Lord, guess what they're going to do when they grow up? They're going to put all those things before the Lord as well. They learn from you. There ought to be no soul more precious to us than those of our own family, and we ought to set as much of an example for them as we can so that they will see that everything in our life is about God and that God is important. When they see that in our lives, we have a much greater chance of them becoming what God would have them to be. And that's just something to think about. Now, as I look at my time, I realize that my time is up. Thank you for your attention, but just let me briefly mention these things here. If I find that my relationship with my brethren is not what it ought to be, what should I do about it? First of all, think about your brethren. Learn to start thinking about your brethren in what you say and in what you do. Think how it will impact them. Pray for your brethren. Pray for your attitude toward your brethren. And assemble with your brethren. Make assembling with your brethren a priority, something that you strive to do as much as you possibly can. The strength or weakness of the church depends on that. And I'll tell you right now in this, we can make excuses all day long about why we're not here. But the bottom line is, we do what we want to do. If you really want to do something, you will find a way. And we always have to keep that in mind. And thus we can see the importance of our brethren. What do my brethren tell me about my spiritual condition? That's an indicator in our life. It says where you are on that map in relationship as to where you ought to be. If where you are is not where you ought to be, and if you're not getting closer to where you ought to be, if the next map you look at you find is in a different part of the park, but it's further away from where you ought to be, you need to be concerned. Repent. And resolve from this day forward, you're going to do what you need to do. But of course, discussing the family of God means nothing if you're not a part of that family. And you need to become a part of the family of God. And the Scriptures tell you to do that. And it tells you how to do that. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can become a child of God today. And we're ready to help you do that. So if you need to obey the gospel, respond. But if as a child of God you have not been what you ought to be, respond. Make your life right. Go to God in prayer, asking Him to forgive you, confessing your sins to Him. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Perhaps as a part of that repentance, you need to publicly acknowledge that what you've done. If so, we give you the opportunity. Whatever your need is, and in whatever way you are subject to the invitation, come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.